If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 6. I asked those guys if we could sing that last song, and I wanted to read part of the lyrics of that song that we just sang. It says this: "Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name." And then the hard part: "Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name." Often our life is filled with suffering. We would prefer life to be as it should be. Most of us want fair weather and smooth sailing, but that's not always the case. Sometimes we go through storms and we find ourselves in difficult, distressing situations. Trials are part of the diet of which all true Christians should expect. They're just part of life. And they're meant to drive us to Christ, who's the Lord of storms. He's the Lord of the storm. What we're going to see here is Jesus actually puts us in trials so that we will trust Him. And here's what we learn. Jesus is bigger than your trials. That's what you learn. He's bigger than your trials. He's actually Lord over your troubles. And so I've titled this, "Jesus, Lord over Trials." Jesus, Lord over trials. Look at verse 15. "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened." That's an understatement. "But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." So here John records for us the 5th miraculous sign in this gospel. And remember, these signs are meant to reveal who Jesus is so that you will believe in him and have life in his name. What this sign shows is that Jesus is Lord over creation. He's Lord over creation. He is the one who created all things, including putting into place all the natural laws that govern our universe. So if Jesus wants to suspend the law of gravity, for instance, and walk on water, he's able to do so. If Jesus wants to calm a storm, he's able to do so. If Jesus wants to get you to your destination immediately and overcome time and space, he's able to do so. See, what Christ is revealing here is the greatness of his glory to his disciples so that they will trust him. That's what he's doing. He's revealing his greatness, especially in the storms of life. That's what he's doing. And so let's look at this. First, we want to see that Jesus actually puts the disciples in the trial. He's so sovereign over trials that he puts you in them. Look at verse 15. "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Now, to help us understand what's going on here, we need to remember the context. Jesus, as you recall, has just fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, and he did it with 5 loaves and 2 fish. When the disciples picked up the leftovers, there was more leftover food than what they started with. And when the people saw this miraculous sign that Jesus had performed, they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king. I mean, who wouldn't want a king like that? They wanted deliverance from Roman oppression. And if Jesus can heal the sick, and if he can miraculously by his power feed the people, surely he had the power to be their liberator. See, the problem was they wanted a king on their own terms. And they were attempting to force him to be their king. Now, we got to look at this also, I think, from the disciples' perspective. It would be good to see things from how they're seeing it. They already believed Jesus was the Messiah. They believed he was the Son of God. They were expecting the kingdom of God to come. Jesus had taught them to pray for it to come. Finally, they must have thought, Jesus is getting the recognition he deserves. They want him to be king. God is answering our prayers. The kingdom has come. And I think they could have easily gotten caught up in the sentiments of the crowd. And so Jesus will have none of this. So he dismisses the crowd. And in the parallel passage, it tells us that he makes his disciples get into the boat and go away. He doesn't want his disciples to get caught up in the crowd's superficial enthusiasm. But the disciples don't know that. They must be wondering, what in the world's going on? He is the Messiah. See, the fact was they were ignorant of what Christ had come to do. He had not come to be served. He had come to serve and give his life a ransom for many. But they didn't understand that yet. See, I think sometimes we go through trials and we wonder, what in the world is the Lord doing? Where is he? What's going on? And where's God in all my troubles? Where is he? See, what we got to realize is that God knows exactly what's going on, and God knows exactly what he's going to accomplish through your trials. We must learn to trust him. See, that's what we must do. We got to learn to trust him. That's the whole point of trials, that you trust that he knows what he's doing. See, and Proverbs, I think, helps us to this end. Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And what does he promise? He'll make your way straight. See, but you got to trust him. So when the world isn't what it should be, don't lean on your own understanding. Learn to trust Christ, that he knows what he's doing. Look at verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. Now in both the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, we're told that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. And the word made there is a forceful word. It means he compelled them to get into the boat. He put pressure on them. He forced them to do something they didn't want to do. They didn't want to leave him there. But he forced them to get in the boat and leave. And they obeyed because they're his followers. And they started to cross the lake. And what we're going to see is they're about to enter a storm. And Jesus put them there. He's the one who put them there, in the storm. Now again, I think it's helpful to remind ourselves of the bigger picture so that we can fully appreciate what's going on here. Prior to feeding the 5,000, Jesus was in Capernaum, and he had sent out the disciples in pairs to go preach the gospel, and then they had come back to report to him of all that God had done through their preaching. But when they got back, there were so many people there, they didn't even have time to eat a meal. And then on top of that, they heard that John the Baptist had just been executed by Herod, so Jesus wanted to get away with his disciples to a secluded place so that they could spend some time alone and so they could rest. So they get in the boat and they start leaving, and the people recognize that it was Jesus and they ran ahead of him and got there before him. So when Jesus comes ashore, there's this crowd there and he has compassion on them and he heals their sick and he teaches them all day long. And then at the end of the day, he feeds them this meal. And then it was getting dark. And he sends the crowd away and he makes his disciples to get in this boat. And now they're all alone on the sea. I mean, think about what a long day that would have been. Maybe a long number of days for the disciples. They're already tired. They're already worn out. They're hungry. They're trying to get away for some rest and relaxation. And then when they get there, there's this crowd they got to minister to. And they end up ministering to them all day long. No rest. No breaks. And now it's nighttime. They're supposed to be sleeping. And they're on this lake rowing. Do you get the picture? You get a feel for this? See, that's what's going on here. I'm sure they were near the end of themselves. They were near the end. You know, sometimes I think we perceive that the end of a trial is coming and we enter into a greater one. And we wonder, where is God? What's he doing? Let me tell you something. God knows how to get you past the breaking point without breaking. He knows how to do that. He gets you past the breaking point without breaking. And what you end up learning is this. He's the one sustaining you. He's the one who is overseeing everything. And what God is going to teach these men through this great trial is to depend on Him. He's going to teach them to rely on Him and go to Him. And here's what we're going to find out. Jesus is more than sufficient to help them. Jesus has more than enough grace to sustain them. Jesus has more than enough power to help them through this. See, that's what He's going to show them. And they're going to end up worshiping Him. See, Jesus is Lord of our troubles. Now notice how John describes the circumstances they were in. Look at verse 17. At the end of the verse. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Now what a description of a trial. It's dark, and there's no sight of Jesus. That sounds like a trial, right? They were in the darkness. And Jesus, who's the light of the world, wasn't with them. Now, what's interesting is that John constantly uses this word dark or darkness in its metaphorical sense. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. In chapter 3, men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Men are in the dark. They don't comprehend the light. They don't understand the truth because they love darkness. And so John constantly uses the word dark this way of people who don't understand spiritual truth. They're in the dark. So I think John here is using this word, and he's using a play on this word. It was really nighttime. It was dark. But the disciples also were in the dark. They are in the dark. Mark tells us that they hadn't received any insight from the incident of the loaves because their heart was hard. They should have recognized who Jesus was by what He just did. He just fed 5,000 people, men plus women and children. Who knows how many people were there? From 5 loaves and 2 fish. They should have recognized who He was. They didn't. It just went right over their heads. Their hearts were hard. They were in the dark. And so Jesus puts them in another trial, where they're surrounded by darkness and they're separated from Him. Jesus is nowhere to be found. He hadn't come to them yet. And so they're in the dark because Jesus is the light that dispels darkness. He's the light of the world. He who follows Him will not walk in darkness. See, but if you're not walking by the light, darkness can overtake you. And so Jesus puts them in this dark trial, so that when He comes to him, what they're going to see is the glory of His light. That's what they're going to see. So that's why He does this. They're going to see His omnipotent power over creation. They're going to experience His calming presence and His peace that relieves their fears. See, the point is, it took the darkness of this trial for them to see the glory of Christ. That's what it took. The dark trial to see the glory of Christ. Without it, they would have never experienced Christ's glorious presence. So one of the things that trials teach us is to know the value of Christ's presence. Because sometimes you're in a trial and you don't have no sense of His presence. And so He wants you to value that. You know, sometimes when you're in a trial, it feels like you're all alone in the dark. And it may seem that this evil situation is going to overwhelm you. You're in a sea of trouble. And you feel vulnerable. You feel lonely, unprotected. And where's Jesus? See, the truth is, at least in this passage, Jesus is telling us, I put you there. What do you mean, where am I? I put you there. He knew exactly where they were at. He knew exactly what they were facing. And in His infinite wisdom, He planned to help them in His perfect timing. See, He's going to come to their aid in His timing. One man put it this way. Divine sovereignty, omnipotence, and omniscience are never in a hurry. They're never in a hurry. You wish they were sometimes. Jesus is going to come in His perfect timing. He's going to deliver them. And they're going to be in awe. So they're in the dark. They had no sense of Jesus' presence. But let me tell you something. It wasn't as bad as it could be yet. So for fun, let's just add a storm. So that's what happens. Verse 18. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. You know, just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. They were in a great storm. I remember being in a trial one time, and I was weighed down by a number of different things, and I felt like I was at my breaking point. And God was using that. I remember going to Christ and saying, Lord, sustain me, help me. And Lord, whatever you do, don't give me anything else. This is all I can handle. That was a dumb prayer. The next day I got a call from somebody, and there was some just serious crisis that I had to deal with. So on top of my crisis, God added a storm. And that's what he does here. Because through the storm, you're going to experience his sufficient grace and power. That's what you're going to experience. So the storm comes up. Now, sudden storms on the Sea of Galilee were very common. The Sea of Galilee, it lies about over 600 feet below sea level, and the surrounding mountains rise up over 2,000 feet above sea level. And so what happens is that the cool wind comes off these mountains and they rush down into the sea, and it causes the warm, moist air to start into a sudden storm. So this was common. Matthew tells us that the disciples were battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So the wind was against them and it was battering them. They were rowing against the wind and they had actually got blown off course. Mark tells us they were straining at the oars. And the word straining is often used of translated torment. They were physically getting beaten down by this trial. And they had rowed for hours. We're told here that they got into the boat at evening. That's between 6 and 9 in the evening. Mark and Matthew tell us that Jesus came during the fourth watch of the night, 3 to 6 in the morning. So they had rowed a long, long, long time. In the dark, exhausted, stressful, and they had only gone 3 or 4 miles. That's it. They were a long way from land. They were in the middle of the sea. That's where they were. They weren't getting anywhere fast, and there's no relief in sight, and yet they desperately kept rowing for the western shore to safety. You know, sometimes I think you're in the midst of a trial and you think there's no way out of this. You look back and you think, I'm a long way from shore. I can't go that way. And you're looking ahead and you're thinking, man, I'm not going anywhere. I'm right in the middle of this thing. There still seems like a long way to go. But by faith, you got to keep pushing forward. God has promised, no temptation is overtaking you, but such is common to man. It's what you go through is common. And he promises, it's not going to overtake you. I'm faithful. I will provide the way of escape. You will be able to endure through this. See, that's what he teaches us. We got to trust in his promises. And what you find is this, he'll carry you through. Because he's the good shepherd. I was just reading Psalm 28 this morning. The last verse of Psalm 28. He's our shepherd who carries us. That's what he does. He carries us. And so Jesus put the disciples in this trial. It was right where they needed to be. And he was going to use this trial, this trouble, to refine their faith. And he was going to use it to show them his greatness. All right, second thing we want to see here is that Jesus comes to the disciples in their trial. Oh, this is glorious. He comes to them in their trial. Look at verse 19. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Now, before Jesus goes to them, Mark tells us that Jesus saw them straining at the oars. From the land, he saw them. He saw them in their trial. And so though he wasn't physically present with them, he knew exactly what they were going through. He's an ever faithful shepherd. His eye is always on you. He always sees what you're going through. He's always mindful of your situation. He hasn't abandoned you. He knew they were in trouble, and he knew what they were going through. This is where I love the Psalms, because the Psalms remind us of these things. Let me read you a few Psalms to encourage you. Psalm 22. For the Lord has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Don't you love that? God says, I don't ignore your affliction. I see the affliction you're going through. And when you cry to help, I hear you. I'm going to act. Psalm 22. Psalm 12. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. Oh, I'm coming to your defense. I'm coming after you. I see your affliction. I see your groaning. And I'm going to act in your behalf. Isn't that great? Psalm 31. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. You have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Oh, he knows the trouble of your soul. He sees the trouble of your soul. And he says, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to put you in the safety for which you long for. I'm going to put you in a safe place. That's what he does. What a glorious Savior. Christ is ever mindful of us. He sees you in your trials. And he saw the disciples. He was always caring for them, watching them. And so he determined to go to them. But the way he went to them was not as was expected. It says in verse 19, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. Wow. You try that. He comes walking on the lake, which of course was a great miracle, and it demonstrated to his disciples who he was. Who is this one? He's walking on the sea. Now, John's already told us in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the creator of all things. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is the one who created the land and the sea and all things in them. When Christ created everything, he set natural laws into place so that everything is in remarkable order, isn't it? If there wasn't these laws, everything would be chaos. And then Paul tells us that it's Jesus who's the one who's holding all things together by his omnipotent power. If he wouldn't stop to hold all things together, the universe would disintegrate in a moment. That's who holds it together. So, since Jesus has created all things, if he so desires, he can violate any of the natural laws he's made at any time he wants to. He's not bound to them like we are, because he created them and he set them in place. So it's easy for him, by whom the waters were created, to walk upon them as it was for him to create them. Jesus is sovereign over all things. And by suspending the law of gravity, Jesus is giving his disciples a dramatic, visible proof of who he is. He is the creator. He is the controller of the physical universe. He's displaying his majesty to them so that they will learn to trust him. You know, if Jesus can easily suspend the law of gravity and walk on water so he can help his disciples, you know what that means? He can help you. He can help you. Isn't that wonderful? He can help you. Doesn't matter what trouble you're going through. Doesn't matter what kind of predicament you're in. Jesus has the power to help you. And he can come and deliver you. Another thing we see here is this. Jesus came to his disciples in their darkest hour. He came during the fourth watch, 3 to 6 in the morning. When their energy was almost spent. When everything seemed to be lost. When they were tempted to despair, Jesus came and gave the greatest deliverance. That's what he did. You know what he promises? You know what Jesus promises us? He says this, I will never desert you. Never. I will never forsake you. He'll never do that. That's why we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Right, what's man going to do? I got the Lord on my side. He's my helper. And so we can have confidence he will deliver us. because of his character. He doesn't change. He cannot lie. He has all power. And let me tell you something. He's also willing to come to your aid. That's what's glorious. I mean, it's one thing to have all power. It's another thing to be willing to use it to assist you. And he says, if you're my child, I'm willing to assist you. Praise God. That's what he does. He's full of compassion and mercy. So when you cry to him for help, he will deliver you. Now, here's what's amazing about this passage. Jesus comes to them before they ever even cry for help. He knows their need before they knew their need. And he comes and rescues them. Thirdly, third thing we see here, Jesus calms their fear in the midst of their trial. He calms their fear. Verse 19. They saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Literally, they were terrified. Now, many of the disciples in this boat were seasoned fishermen. And they were familiar with these types of storms. But they certainly were not accustomed to seeing somebody walking on water. And when they saw Jesus, they were terrified. Because there was simply no natural explanation for what they were seeing. What they didn't recognize, that the one coming to them was Jesus. And sometimes we become fearful of something that turns out to be the greatest blessing because it's Him. And we don't see it. We're fearful. But here's what's interesting. The parallel passages tell us that when they became terrified in their fear, God used that to get them to cry out to Him. They cried out to God. And He rescued them. You know, last weekend, Becky and I and our youngest son Jake, we went to a family camp. And the church was very kind. They rented us a trailer for us to sleep in. And right before the first night, before we went to bed, we were all gathered with everybody. And the camp director said, listen, if you're staying in a cabin, don't have any food in your cabins because they're not critter proof. And I thought, well, we have nothing to worry about. We're staying in a camper. So we go to bed, and about midnight, we got startled awake. We heard the scratching noise in the bathroom that was right next to our bed. And so Becky wakes up, Bill, I think there's a possum or something in the bathroom. And I said, well, maybe it's Jake. So we peer down and we look at his bed and it looks like he's in bed. And so Becky sits up and she starts opening the door. And when she's in, well, before she did that, she goes, Jake, is that you? No response. So she starts opening the door and it starts pushing open. She goes, Phil, there's something big in there. So by that time, I had grabbed my flashlight and I grabbed the door and I put my hand against the door and I opened the door a little bit and I shined my light in there and you won't believe what I saw. It was Jake. You know, having a heart attack, you know. You know, sometimes God puts you in situations where you're fearful, especially in the dark. Something about being in the dark. And I think that's exactly the situation these disciples found themselves in. They're in the dark. They don't have Jesus around. And then they see this person walking to them on the water. And they thought they were seeing a ghost. And they cried out in terror. And you know what Jesus does? He calms their fear. Look at what it says. Verse 20. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. Oh, I love that. He calms them with a word. Very tender with them. The moment he senses their fear, he proceeds to calm it. See, the one walking on the water was no ghost. The one walking on the water was no enemy. The one walking on the water was no object of dread. It was their beloved master. And his voice they knew. And so he speaks to them and calms them. It is I. And he calms them with his presence. He's with them. Now here's what's interesting. This phrase, it is I, in the Greek, it is ego eimi, which literally could be translated, I am, which of course is the name of God. Right? I am who I am. Now, I believe this is the right translation here. It is I. That's the right translation. But the meditative reader who's studying through John, especially in the Greek and when he wrote it, would notice the number of times, if you've read through John a number of times, you will notice the many times that John uses this exact phrase to emphasize the deity of Christ, that he is God. He uses it over and over and over. For example, Jesus said this in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He says it again in verse 48. In verse 51, he says, I am the living bread. In chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. He's the one who's come to reveal God, and he uniquely does so. He's the light of the world. In chapter 10, he says, I am the door. He's the only doorway to heaven. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep so that you may live. In chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He conquered death and is alive forevermore. In chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. I'm the only way to heaven. In chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine. The only way you're going to produce spiritual fruit is if you abide in me. Now, all of these I am statements emphasize the sufficiency and glory of Jesus. He is unlike anybody else. But these are not all the I am statements. Jesus also says in John 8, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. You got to believe that I am. I'm God. If you want to have your sins forgiven. You got to believe who I am. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. That's what you're going to know. You're going to know who I am, that I am God, when I die on the cross. When the mob came to arrest Jesus, he asked them, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. Remember what happened? They fell on their faces. But I think the most clear statement of Jesus taking the name of God for himself is John 8. He told the Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And so John uses this exact phrase over and over again to emphasize who Jesus is. He is our great God. That's who he is. And this is the first occurrence of this in John of one of these I am statements. Though here I think it's a little obscure. I still think it comes across powerfully because of what's taking place. The disciples are in the midst of a dark, dangerous, stormy sea. And they're terrified. And Jesus comes to them and he says, I am. It is I. Don't be afraid. I don't think they would have got it just yet. But the reader, we can see that and go, wow. He's declaring who he is to them so they wouldn't be frightened. It's who he is that takes away our fear. See, because of who he is, he can come to you and he can calm your stormy sea. Praise God, right? It's because of who he is. He can calm your anxiety. Jesus overcomes our fear. Fear is probably one of the most powerful emotions, and I think one in which Christians are most prone to give into. How many times do we hear in Scripture, do not fear? Abraham, do not fear. Hagar, do not fear. Moses, do not fear. Joshua, do not fear. Over and over and over again. Don't fear your circumstances. Don't fear man. Okay, how do I not fear? Here's how you don't fear. Fear is conquered by realizing that you have someone on your side who's greater than what you fear. That's how you conquer fear. You have someone greater on your side. And so Moses told Israel, don't fear them. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those seven nations that are bigger than us, larger than us, tall giants, you know. Don't fear those guys. Why? For the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. That's why you don't fear. We're going to win. I don't care how big they are. I don't care how many numbers they have. We're going to win. The Lord's fighting for us. God is greater than our enemies. Elisha told his servant, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Remember that story? Elisha's servant goes out. He goes to get some water early in the morning, and he sees the whole army of the Arameans surrounding the city. And he goes and tells Elijah, and he's terrified. He says, "Oh, you don't have to fear." And he prays God, opens his eyes, and there's all these angels surrounding them. "There's more on our side. We're going to win. We got Jesus on our side." King Hezekiah told Judah, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him." This great army that's surrounding Jerusalem, we don't need to fear them. We got someone stronger on our side. All they have is an arm of flesh. We got the arm of the Lord God Almighty. We're going to win. Don't you love that? Don't fear. God's on our side. God told Israel through Isaiah, listen to this, "Do not fear, for I'm with you. I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 41. I'm with you. I'm with you. Surely I'm with you. Jesus is with us. Whom shall we fear? Jesus is the Lord of the storm. Jesus is the master of the waves. Jesus is the sovereign ruler over all. Whom shall we fear? Who are we going to fear? See, I think many of the things that frighten us and fill us with anxiety would cease to alarm us if we see the Lord Jesus in it, ordering everything and ruling over every single detail. Jesus is Lord over the storm. That's who He is. Do not fear. You know, when the disciples understood that it was Jesus, what they realized is that He just walked on the sea. He just walked on the sea. And the word He uses for walk here is a casual walk. He's out for a stroll. The sea is raging all around. Jesus is in perfect control of all things. He's out for a stroll. See, when your life seems like it's out of order, God is not startled. God is not rattled. He's in perfect control. The waves are under His feet. Do not fear. Praise God, huh? Well, one last thing we want to see here. Jesus taught His disciples through this trial. He's teaching them some things. Look at verse 21. "So they were willing to receive Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." So once they realized that it was Jesus, they were willing to receive Him into the boat. And when they did that, the trial was over. It's over. Mark tells us that when Jesus got in the boat, the wind stopped instantly, and the disciples were utterly astonished. They were blown away that Jesus could walk on the sea and calm the storm. But they shouldn't have been. He just fed 5,000 people. They shouldn't have been astonished. But they were amazed because their hearts were hardened in the incident of the loaves. I mean, what a scary thing. The Lord could be teaching things that are blatant right in front of you. You should be getting it, but you're not getting it because your heart is hardened, even as a Christian. Gosh, we've got to be careful. John tells us here that when Jesus got in the boat, that it was immediately at the land which they were going. They had been in the middle of the lake, and suddenly and instantly they were at the place where they were trying to get. Jesus brought them instant safety and instant deliverance. The trial was over. They're with Jesus. See, there wasn't just one miracle that night. There was actually four. Jesus walked on water. Peter walked on water, reads Matthew's account. The storm stopped instantly when Jesus got in the boat. And they were instantly at the place, their destination, once He got in the boat. All four of those things happened. The point is this. Jesus is Lord over the storms. He's Lord over the seas. He's Lord over time and space. He's Lord over your trials. That's what we got to get from this. He's in control. Praise God. The disciples finally gained some insight into Jesus was. They finally gained some insight. They had gained no insight from the loaves. But once the wind stopped, we're told in Matthew that the disciples worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." That was the end result. There is no other explanation. Nobody else can walk on the water. Nobody else can calm a storm instantly. Nobody else can immediately bring us to our destination. You are God's son. And they worshipped him. And they rightly adored him as only God should be adored. Because of who he is. See, the whole point of this sign was to reveal to the disciples the greatness of Jesus. That's the whole point. And though we may have severe, dark, troubling trials, we are not to fear because we have a Lord who's over those trials. He sees you in your trials and he will come to your aid. And he has power and resources to deliver you. And if you never were in the trial, you would have never have experienced his delivering power. You would have never experienced his compassion in coming to you in your darkest moment. So praise God for the trials. Praise him. When Jesus does rescue and save us, the end result is always worship. That's the design of them. You fall on your knees and you say, "You're awesome. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me." Nobody else could. I tried to deliver myself. I made a worse mess of things. Thank you for delivering me. And let me just finish by just giving some observations and practical application. Four things. First, the people wanted a king who would give them free food and perform miraculous tricks. Jesus would not be king on their terms. But let me tell you something. He is still king and Lord. He is still king. And what he does here is he displays his lordship over nature. He is king of the storms of life. And this must have greatly encouraged the disciples because they were probably disappointed when Jesus refused to be made king. So what he does is he gives them a demonstration of his kingship. And he's assuring them, "Make no mistake, I am king. I am Lord over every realm." Don't miss that. Including the storms of your life. Praise God. Secondly, God has determined to use storms in our lives to refine us and make us more like Christ. He's determined to use trials. They're meant to teach us to have faith in our strong and mighty King. And he promises to deliver us out of, not from, but out of our trouble. Doesn't mean you won't have trouble. He just means I'm going to deliver you out of them. Watch. Trust me. Third, in the providence of God, the storms prepare us for a fresh revelation of our Lord. He reveals who he is, and he displays his power and his grace to sustain us and carry us through any storm. So we shouldn't back away from them. But we should do like James says. Rejoice, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Right? Because the Lord's going to come to you in that trial. He's going to deliver you. So embrace them. And when we do, we'll have a stronger faith and a greater revelation of his power. And then finally, though trials are threatening and treacherous, they are always under God's complete control. They're under the feet of Jesus. And so we shouldn't be fearful. We should be trusting Christ. Because when he's present, the storm becomes a calm. He is Lord of our trials. Amen? Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me and we'll pray. Lord, as we bow before you, we are in awe of you once again. John actually is just amazing as we've been going through this. I just can't wait to see what happens next. Because every passage is displayed your glory. And we are humbled before you again. And we recognize that you're Lord of our storms. And I know there's many people in trials. That's part of life. I pray that you would teach your people to run to you and find a haven in Christ in their trials. He's our rock. He's our refuge. He's our shelter. He's the one who will put us in a safe place when we go to Him. And so, Lord, instead of fretting and worrying, help us to trust you, and we'll give you all the praise. We will do just what the disciples did. We will bow down and worship you for delivering us, because only you could. And so, Father, thank you for the trials, because they display the glory of your Son so beautifully. Be exalted. Now, help us to sing and worship and give you the praise you deserve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.